All right, we're in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at, we'll just start at verse number 4 to briefly remind us where we left off in our last lesson. And we're going to talk about, as we were talking about in our last lesson, the teaching here about being adopted into God's family. Today we want to focus in on what it means to be a son of God and therefore to be an heir of God and of Christ. So verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We'll pause there and talk just a little bit about that statement. And we left off, you know, last time talking about that we can cry, Abba, Father, and that was the, you know, the very term that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father. He called him Abba, Father. And so it reminds us that we have a relationship with the Father like Jesus did. He was Abba, Father to Christ, and he is to us as well. And that's what Christ has made available through his coming into this world and fulfilling God's, you know, plan of salvation and providing the means for our forgiveness, that God adopts us into our family and we are just as much his family as Jesus was. And I think that's important to remember, you know, and to remind ourselves of, that when God saves us and brings us into his family, that's how close we are to him and how much, you know, he loves us and he cares for us, just as if we were his son like Jesus is. Now, we're not like Jesus. We're not, you know, perfect, sinless the way that he was, but we have that same relationship through his blood. When his blood washes away our sins, it makes us complete and whole and entire and perfect. And that's, you know, what enables us to have this relationship and this fellowship with God. And so we mentioned last time that it wasn't allowed for a servant in the house or a slave to use that word Abba in referring to, you know, the head of the family that he was serving or indentured to. He could call him, you know, master or lord or something like that, but not Abba. And so the emphasis here is of our relationship with God, that we have the right to call upon him as our Father. And so we're told to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And there's power in that and in a reminder of the relationship that we have with him. So here we are able to call God Father and Abba. And the reason is because, as verse 7 says, we're no more servants, but we're sons. No more a servant, but a son. And that's an important principle. Now, we understand, you know, the emphasis that's being made here is that we are children of God, and therefore we're heirs of God. And so we're viewed as part of God's family, not as just servants in his household, but actual kin who can receive the inheritance. It doesn't mean that we're not servants in the sense that we're not supposed to serve. Obviously, we do. That's our duty as Christians, to serve God. But we're not servants in the sense that we have no, you know, family relationship to our Father in heaven. We are his children. So they had become heirs of God by being adopted into God's family as his children. If you remember back in chapter 3, really starting at verse number 6 in that chapter, he talks about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And by them having the same kind of faith that Abraham had, they trusted God and they obeyed him. They became the spiritual children of Abraham. Verse 26, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then he says in verse 29, "If you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So when we become Christians, we become the true spiritual children of Abraham. So the promise God made to Abraham, we become the heirs of that promise in Christ. And that takes place when we put on Christ in baptism and, of course, live faithfully. So they and we, when we obey the gospel, become the true children of Abraham. We become the true spiritual recipients of the promise made to Abraham. And we become faithful followers of the Son of God, which is what the last part of chapter 3 is about there. And so when they did those things, this is who they became. And it's still true for us today. They had also become, of course, obedient followers of the Spirit of God. And we talked about that last time, that in verse 6, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. When we obey the gospel, we're obeying the Holy Spirit. And so we have the faith of Abraham, we become children of God, and we're followers of the Spirit. And all of that, of course, is through Christ. And so there's fellowship with deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what Romans chapter 8 was all about. And we talked about that last time, so we won't go back and read some of those verses again. But that's the idea there. But I do want to read from Acts chapter 20 real quick here in connection with this. We'll just look down at verse number 32, where the Bible says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And so Paul, of course, he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus here, and he's told them to take heed to themselves and so forth. But he's leaving, and he knows that he is never going to see them again on this side of eternity. And so these are his parting words to them. And he says, I commend you, to God. But the emphasis here is to the word of God. So the word of God's grace, that's the gospel. And the gospel has the ability to build us up, but at the same time, it also gives us an inheritance. And so Paul wanted the Ephesian elders to know and to hold on to God's word, to teach it and to live it and to use it in guiding the congregation, because that's the thing that would make them strong and that would give them that inheritance. But notice that it's an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And so as Christians, we have the same inheritance of anybody else who has been faithful to God. So take your greatest hero of faith, whoever it is, go back to Noah or to Abraham or Jacob or Joseph or, whoever through all of history, even the apostles of Christ, Peter and Paul and all of those, the reward that they get, the inheritance that they receive, which is salvation in heaven, is the same inheritance that you and I receive. They don't get anything special that we don't get. We all have the same inheritance, the same forgiveness of sins, the same fellowship with God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the same eternal life in heaven. And that's also important for us, to remember that they don't get to go to some special place that we don't get to because they were super Christians and we're not. Over at Brilliant during their VBS, we talked about Paul. And one of the things that I emphasized to them, and I may do it here too in a sermon, but I talked about how sometimes we get this idea that Paul was a super Christian, right? And he's way up here. And I can never be like Paul because he was Paul and I'm just little old me. And I think we do that sometimes because we develop this attitude or this way of thinking that what Paul did and the sacrifices that Paul made and, the traveling that he did, all the things that he did, that is some kind of exceptional Christianity, right? That Paul is, top tier Christian, but most Christians are just kind of basic like us, right? And that's a failure on our part to understand what the Bible actually teaches about living the Christian life. And what I did at Brilliant was to start in Luke chapter 1, and we went through the entire book of Luke, noticing the people who are mentioned in that book. And nearly every one of them, God didn't just say, attend 3 worship services a week and you're a faithful Christian. But he said, sell everything you had. He talked about all of the sacrifices they were supposed to make. And the point was, Paul wasn't the exception to the rule. All Christians were like that. In the first century, they literally left their homes and left their families and sold things for the church. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's what all the Christians did. And somehow we've gotten the idea that all the Christians today, all we have to do is go to worship service, right? And read our Bible every day, and that's all God expects of us. And we don't have to do those big things. That's just for Paul. But Paul wasn't an exception. He was just doing what everybody else did that were Christians. And we have to get back to that way of thinking and understanding that being a Christian demands excellence. It demands sacrifice. It demands doing big things for God. And it always has. And so Paul's not an exception. So when we start to think that he's going to get a better place in heaven than we are, maybe we need to up our game. And I don't mean, you know, to try to be like Paul just for getting a better reward. But I mean understanding that Paul is who we're supposed to be like, all of us. And so we have the same inheritance. We need to be living the same life, doing the same things, working the same way that Paul did and that all these other Christians did in the first century. That's the great example for us. Revelation 21 and verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So if God owns everything because he's creator of the universe, and beyond that, he is God in eternity, and we are his heirs, then when we receive our inheritance, we inherit everything because it's God's. We sing sometimes, this is my Father's world. Well, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Why do we inherit the earth? Because it's our Father's world. If it's God's, then it's ours. And we need to go out in it and preach and teach his gospel. But the key there in Revelation 21:7 is when we overcome our tests and trials and temptations, we receive this inheritance of everything that is God's. He gives us a part in. And the key to it is that he's our Father and we are his sons, his children. And so we have that inheritance because of this relationship. So think about when we pray to God the Father. When we pray through Jesus the Son. And when we pray by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, of course, he intercedes for us on certain occasions. But it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved when we pray. And that's the relationship that we have as children of God and heirs. So what is the inheritance? Well, there are several things. First of all, there's the inheritance of the resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we will be. We inherit that from him. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24, and also Romans 8, 17. Secondly, there's the inheritance of the ascension, that just as Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven, so we will inherit that same blessing. We get to leave this world and go to our Father in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. The religious world uses that passage to try to teach the doctrine of the rapture, that only, you know, certain ones are going to be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever, and everybody else will be left on the earth. But that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about the resurrection at the end of time, and those who are faithful, when we're resurrected, we're the ones who get taken up into the clouds. We get to go to be with the Lord in eternity. That's the ascension. It's an inheritance of salvation. So, of course, we inherit the forgiveness of sins because that's what Jesus has made available for us and to us through the blood of the cross. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul said, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. That's the promise, the inheritance that is ours, salvation, ultimately, eternally. And so the last part of that inheritance, of course, is heaven. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to receive us unto himself. He says that where I am, there you may be also. And so we get to live in the Father's house eternally in heaven. That's the inheritance that we have as children of God. So no more servants, but sons. We don't relate to God as just he's our master and we're his servants, but he's our Father. And we are his children, and we have all of the blessings and privileges that come with that relationship. So back in Galatians 4, now in verse number 8, and remember, the end of verse 7, it's all of that is through Christ. It's because of Jesus that we can be God's children and have those promises. Now verse 8, he says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." So in this verse, Paul includes, of course, the Gentile Christians who had previously worshipped idols. So he says, when you didn't know God, you worshiped things that were not gods. So they treated them like gods, even though they weren't. Of course, we need to remember that the Jews had often been guilty of idolatry also. But these certainly had not after the captivity. But nevertheless, Paul, what he's emphasizing here, of course, is that before becoming Christians, every one of the Galatians had been enslaved to sin, whether they were Jews with their, you know, false beliefs or Gentiles worshiping idols. They were sinners, and by those sins, they were enslaved to the devil because they didn't know God. And that's what he says there, when ye knew not God. Many had never looked for him. They never sought him out. They never tried to learn his will. Others had heard his will but had rejected it and had disobeyed it. So many of the Gentiles, you know, hadn't sought God, hadn't thought to look for him. Many of the Jews knew about him, but they didn't obey what his word said. So when you come to verse 9, he says, but now, that was then. Now, he says, after that ye have known God, in contrast with their former lives, now they know God. And if we're Christians today, we know God. We have learned of him. We have learned his will, and we have submitted to it. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's required to be a Christian. So we talk about Jeremiah 31 in that prophecy, you know, quoted over in the book of Hebrews, that when the new covenant was established, they wouldn't go to their neighbor and teach them about God because they would all know him. Well, everyone who is a Christian knows God, because you can't be a Christian without knowing God. And so they know God, and then he says, or rather are known of God. So not only do they know God and who he is and what his will is, but they are known of God. And that means that God recognizes them, that God acknowledges them as his children. And that's true for us today as well. Not just that we know God, but God knows us. Being known by God is dependent upon our love for him. So I'll read a few verses to remind us of this. First of all, let's see, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse number 3. Paul says this, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." And when you look at the context there, verse 1, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have, or we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." And so they were still learning and growing in their knowledge, but Paul says, what we need to understand is that if we love God and we're willing to listen and to learn and to grow, then we are known of him. So if I want God to know me, the first requirement is that I have to love him. And to love God means that I'm obedient to God. And we know that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14 and verse 15, literally, you will keep my commandments. But also in John 10 and verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the sheep are the ones who hear what the Lord says, and then they follow what he says. They obey it. And when we do that, Jesus says, I know them. And so in this, you know, illustration of Christ as the good shepherd, he knows the sheep that are his, and he knows those who are not his. And the ones who are his are the ones who love him and demonstrate that love by hearing and obeying his will. Now, what that does is, when we love God and we love him enough to listen to his word and to be obedient to it, that allows God to know us, to be in fellowship with us, and that's what gives us as Christians that firm foundation on which we can build our lives. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And sure there means firm. So God's foundation is solid, right? And here's what he says. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God builds a foundation, and on that foundation, there are these words engraved on it. This is the seal on the foundation. We do that sometimes. You see church buildings, you know, they'll have a cornerstone, and they'll engrave in there the year that this building was constructed or whatever. Well, God's foundation, what's engraved on it is the Lord knows those who are his. So if I have built my life on a love for God that hears and obeys his word, then the foundation of my life is engraved with the fact that God knows me. He knows who I am because he's brought me into his family. So you think about Jesus teaching that, you know, on the day of judgment, there will be those who claim to know him, but he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. What a horrible thing to hear, that to think that you're one of God's, to think that you're, you know, faithful to him and that, you know, you have this relationship, and he says, I don't even know who you are because you haven't truly been obedient. The foundation we have has this seal that God knows us because we're building on his truth. And the other thing engraved on it is that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if I'm going to call upon Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I have to depart from iniquity. So those are the two things on the foundation that is firm and solid that the Christian builds his life on. God knows me, and I call upon him. I wear his name because of the blood of Christ, so I depart from iniquity. So hearing God's word, obeying his will, departing from sin, you know, those are the things that give us that foundation and fellowship and relationship with God. So real quick in Romans 8 again, down at verse number 15, Paul says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so we have that relationship with God as part of his family. And then in that same chapter of Romans 8, down at verse 29, the Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And notice in there that it says that those who belong to Christ are conformed to his image, so pressed into his mold, right? Not to be pressed into the mold of the world, not to let the world form how we think and act and so forth, but the image of Christ. We want to be like him. So, the verse says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but God wants a bigger family than just one son, Jesus. Jesus wants many brethren, and that's who we are when we become Christians. And so God gave his son so his family could be enlarged by obeying the gospel. And that's the foundation of our lives, that we have this relationship with God. He's our father, we are his children, and we have this inheritance. And on top of all that, he knows us. So a family that has, you know, one child, you know who your child is. You have two, well, you still know. Family has, you know, 15 kids, you start to wonder, how do you keep up with all of them? But they're your kids. You know who your kids are, right? You know their names and their birthdays and all of those things. Well, God has, you know, thousands upon thousands of children in his family, but he knows each one of us individually, who we are, what our weaknesses are, what our strengths are, what our talents are, what we can do. He knows everything about us intimately, and he loves each one of us individually as his son or his daughter. And that's the emphasis that Paul is making to the Galatians. If that's what you have now, now that you know God and you are known of him, he then asks, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? So the word how in this verse is a word that indicates a question that is full of wonder. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, when he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another God. That idea of marveling is found here in this word how. Paul is amazed. How can it even cross your minds to want to leave what you have in Christ to go back to what you had before? It didn't make any sense to him, and it amazed him. So it was amazingly confusing to Paul that these Galatians would want to turn away from being heirs of God and being known of God back to an inferior and a hopeless religion. Any religious system without Jesus is weak and poor. He calls it weak and beggarly. Beggarly means poor, impoverished. There's nothing there. There's only weakness and poverty. A religious system without Jesus is immature, is part of the idea also, not full grown. And a religious system without Jesus is enslaving. It brings you into bondage where you're servants, not children. And so all the religions of men, whether you're thinking about world religions or even denominationalism, where men institute their own ideas, they create a system of belief that is less than the gospel, less than the Lord's church. It is impoverished because it doesn't have all of the blessings that come with being members of the Lord's body, and it enslaves. You become bound to the traditions of men rather than free in the gospel of Christ, which is, again, the theme of this book. So the illustration that Paul is using here is of a mature son who's reached the age to receive his inheritance, and he abandons that inheritance and says, I don't want the money and the freedom that goes with it. I want to go back to the days when I was a child where I had tutors and governors and somebody else running my life, you know, for me. Paul said that doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't to us either, but we see it often in our world, people who don't want to grow up and, you know, live in the world and have the freedom that comes with that. They want somebody to take care of them and provide everything for them. Well, Paul says, you know, spiritually, that's astounding why anybody would want to leave freedom in Christ to go back to a system of bondage. And here's how he describes it in verse 10. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. So they were giving up their freedom in Christ to be bound by these traditions of the old law and traditions of men. So days, that could be Sabbath day, could be a feast day, days of fasting, whatever it was. Months, you know, you had the new moons and sacred months in the calendar. Times literally means seasons. So you think about Pentecost that we just read about this morning. There was the Pentecost season, Passover season years. There were sabbatical years. There was Jubilee and those things. Paul says you'd rather go back to those things and to that system than to be free in Christ. And we may think that odd, but, you know, if you look at the religious world today, the majority of the denominational world, you know, this is exactly what they do. I think about, you know, in the Catholic Church, there's this whole system of teaching that centers around, you know, Christmas to Easter. And you have to teach certain things leading up to Christmas, and then on Christmas, and then following that, leading up to Easter. And then you have the kind of in between that, where you teach and follow different things. But it's this regimented system. And people like that, you know, you can understand wanting to have kind of a regimented way of thinking or whatever, but it's not freedom. It's not what Jesus has given to us. And so all of those things that they were going back to had all been fulfilled in Christ. They're not a means to salvation. Keeping those feast days and whatever couldn't save them because Jesus had fulfilled all those things and brought true salvation. So Paul says, I'm afraid of you, and it literally means I'm afraid for you, lest I bestowed labor upon you in vain. That all of the work that he had done had been for nothing if they leave Jesus to go back, you know, to those old ways. And so it's a sad situation here in Galatia and still in our world today where people will leave Christ and all that he offers us for the systems and beliefs and traditions of men, which can only, you know, leave them empty and enslaved and cannot save souls. So it's the challenge to us to remain true to God and to his word, even though sometimes it's challenging and difficult. So we'll have to stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick up it. We start kind of a new section in verse number 12. Paul makes a personal plea to the Galatians, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But we'll stop here, and we'll begin in verse 12 next time.